Daniel chapter 5, you can open your Bibles there. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king that was on the throne of Babylon when Judah was taken into captivity, he has now gone on. We know from the last chapter that Nebuchadnezzar ended up praising God after going through an ordeal that the Lord allowed him to go through, becoming like an animal, remember, living outdoors for 7 years. His buddies were the donkeys, and he ate straw like an ox and grew feathers and claws and just went through this terrible time. And after it was all over, at the end of those days, he looked up, remember. He looked up to heaven, and God met him and gave him his understanding back. And he ended up praising the Lord and exalting him. And God gave him back his kingdom and restored all his senses to him and all the rest. But from that point on, the kingdom wasn't as important to Nebuchadnezzar. He was into exalting the real King of Kings. And so he's gone now. He has been gone at this point, when we pick it up in chapter 5, probably 20 years maybe has gone by. And we now have a different king on the throne in Babylon. This man's name is Belshazzar. And it's very similar to the name that was given to Daniel by Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he was renamed Belshazzar. Which is Baal is the one that provides for me, is the name that was given to Daniel. Well, this man, Belshazzar, is actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's really not the king. He is a co-regent, if you would, with the real king at this particular point. And I'll tell you why. We know from other historical content, including scripture, that it was in the period that Nebuchadnezzar was kind of dying and losing his life, if you would, in the sense of growing old and all the rest, that his son, Evil Merodach, remember him? We heard him. You can't forget that name. Who wants a name? I mean, that's a good one for your kids, right? Evil Merodach. Wow. Who would name their child that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar did, obviously, when he was in his younger years. Well, Evil Merodach took over the throne, reigned for only 2 years, remember? His brother-in-law killed him, murdered him. And then he took over and only reigned for 2 months or so. And then, later on, as time went by, it wasn't very long, a couple of years in between there, around 556 BC or so, Nabonidus was his name, is the husband of one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. So he's the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one that is actually on the throne at this time. Belshazzar is his son. And again, he is overseeing the things that are going on in Babylon, but he's not really the king. And you'll see here in just a minute that Belshazzar reveals that. So keep that in mind. Nabonidus was probably off doing a bunch of things around the kingdom, but didn't have any interest in the day-to-day running of the administration of the kingdom. So he has his son doing that, taking care of those duties. So that's just some historical content there. But let's get into this. This particular chapter has to do with the writing on the wall. The term, the writing on the wall, we know what that means, right? When you say to somebody, hey, the writing's on the wall, what does that mean? It means that we're coming to the end of something. It's wrapping up. And I would say in the days we're living in, the writing is on the wall. But in this particular chapter, it was literally on the wall. The writing was on the wall, and that meant for this man, Belshazzar, and for the whole empire, the kingdom of Babylon, their days were numbered. Time was up. The golden head of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that first dream he had, that golden head is about to be lopped off and taken over by the silver shoulders and arms of the Persians. Just as he envisioned in his dream, and Daniel had given him the interpretation of that dream. Now is the time when this is going to come to pass. So let's get into this. Belshazzar, again, the king, second in command, if you would, and we'll see that, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. He had a huge party. And if you look at the archaeological studies and digs done in ancient Babylon, you will find many of these kinds of halls that could accommodate thousands of people. And when a king wanted to have a big party, he would invite all of his counselors and his, you know, his administration, if you would, and they would have these tremendous parties. Well, he wanted to do that. And here's the interesting thing about this particular party. The Persians are camped outside the walls of Babylon right now. They've already made their approach to conquer Babylon. And so Belshazzar, in his arrogance, in his pride, he's going to have a party, and they're going to drink and just kind of act like nothing's going on. They're going to pretend, basically, like Persia's not even out there. They feel secure because, obviously, Babylon was a tremendous empire. Remember now, the walls around Babylon, some of them 90 feet tall and 35 to 40 feet wide in some places. You could do chariot races on the top of the walls around the city of Babylon. It's like a freeway. Seriously, it was huge. It was this gigantic wall, and they had brass gates that secured them, huge. Nobody could break through. Nobody could get in. So they're just sitting there going, let them camp out there. You know, let them pretend like they're going to take over. But we're just going to party and forget the whole thing. So Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. So this man, Belshazzar, who now goes against what his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, would have declared, and that was, remember, at the end of the last chapter, Nebuchadnezzar said, nobody's to speak a word against the God of Daniel. And we're not to disrespect him at all. He's to be exalted. Well, now his grandson says, let's get the implements of their worship out of storage. And let's bring them into the party and let's drink out of them and let's defile them, basically. Belshazzar wants to drink wine and defile all the implements of the Jews' worship, cups and all the rest. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. So they defile the implements. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron, of wood, and of stone. They began to worship and praise, if you would, these false gods, these gods that can't do anything. The Bible says that all the other gods besides the real, true, and living God are made of stone or wood or metal of some sort, but they can't do anything. They might have hands, but they can't touch, they can't reach, they can't speak, they can't do anything. They're just made of stone or wood or whatever. And it's interesting here, he's pretty cocky, this guy. He's pretty sure that nothing's going to happen, not only from the Persians, but God himself won't do anything, because after all, they're the people that conquered the Jews. Now, he knows, and this is going to be interesting to think through, he knows what his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, went through and what he decreed, and how he had to learn that lesson himself. He knows all that. He knows the history. But this man is not wise because he will not learn from someone else's experience. Experience is a great teacher, folks. But you don't have to have your own experience with something in order to learn the lesson. Right? If someone goes over and jumps off of a cliff and breaks every bone in their body, right? I don't need to go jump off that cliff, right? I can see them in their body cast and say, got it. I know that that is going to cause me a lot of harm. I don't need to do it. Your experience is plenty for me, right? This man hasn't learned a thing from the history of his grandfather. And you know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul says that when people say, oh, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. And this is kind of how these people are acting. Like everything's going to be fine. There's no reason to worry because we've got 90-foot walls and brass gates. In that same hour, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So in their drunkenness and their partying and reveling and blasphemy that they're committing, all of a sudden Belshazzar sees the hand, part of a hand of a man. On the wall, the candlestick or the lampstands are lighting up the wall, if you would. And on that wall, he sees part of a hand and it starts writing letters on the wall in the plaster of the wall. Now, it says it's a man's hand. And I thought about that. You know, Jesus also wrote with his finger. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery and brought to him by the Pharisees. And in their condemnation, Jesus stooped down and began to write in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote. It sent every man that was condemning this woman packing. They all left. Whatever he wrote was something that they couldn't take. They couldn't handle it. So I tend to think that the hand may have been the hand of Christ here. As he kind of reaches, it's just an interesting thing. He reaches into this dimension. Can he do that? Oh, yeah. Come and go as he pleases. But he just reaches in seemingly and starts writing on the wall with his hand. And obviously, this is going to freak some people out. When God's hand starts writing things, especially in the nature that he's writing this, it's not the most comforting thing to see. We enjoy the word of God, but for some, it's a very scary thing. In Jeremiah 27, verse 6 and 7, it says, "And now have I given all these lands unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." This is a prophecy that Jeremiah gave. "The king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have given him also to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him, and his son and his son's son, until the very time of his hand, this land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." Jeremiah prophesied that it would be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson that would finish this thing up. So he says it's his sons and his son's son. And then I'm going to wrap this up. It's over. So here it is, taking place, and this is the writing, the decree, if you would, that this prophecy is fulfilled. God's fulfilling the prophecy right here. Now, interesting, then the king's countenance was changed. So he's partying, and you can just see this king, blasphemously drinking out of the worship implements of the temple. And as he's doing that, all of a sudden he sees the writing and his countenance changed. His face dropped. His big grin turned into a frown, and a very serious look fell over this man's face. And his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. Now we can only imagine what that means. It was a mess. He lost control. Interesting. What a thing to happen at your party. And his knees smote together like his knees were knocking, and he lost control of his loins. He was scared to death. Isaiah 45, 1 through 4. I'll just read it to you. These are all things that were spoken of earlier on, and these are things that are being fulfilled. Remember Isaiah, he told the people of Judah this was going to come a couple hundred years before this. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings. Isaiah decreed. Oh boy. And when the Lord says that, that's going to happen. To open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass. What were the gates made of? Brass. I will cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, and thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. This man wouldn't acknowledge God, and now he's seeing the writing on the wall, and he can't even contain himself. The king cried aloud, verse 7, to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. These guys are really worthless, as you already know. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Note that. The third ruler. Why the third ruler? Because this man, Belshazzar, is the second. His father, Nabonidus, is the first. So that's why he can only offer the third position. Otherwise, it would sound like, hey, what's up? Why don't I get the second position? Well, that's mine, he would say. You can have the third place in the kingdom. And then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was the king Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were a stone eye. They were blown away at how he looked. This writing on the wall shook him up so badly that his own counselors were just stunned at the way that he was handling it. He was obviously not handling it well. Now the queen, now this is not his queen, this is the queen mother. This is Nebuchadnezzar's wife. This would be his grandmother. She hears all about this, you see. And she comes in, and by reasons of the word of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. She entered into the banquet. She kind of intrudes upon the party. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father or grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Many believe that Nebuchadnezzar's wife here, this queen mother, like Nebuchadnezzar, got saved. She knew who Daniel was. Apparently, she's about the only person that remembers who he is. Because this, again, is a number of years later. This is 539 BC. Daniel's probably 82 years old or so. Probably retired. Hanging around, you know, not being used for much, because obviously Belshazzar doesn't even know the guy. He doesn't even know him. Oh, he's heard about him, as you'll see, but he's not using him and he's not associated with him. So the queen here tells him, hey, in the days of your granddad, this man was found with great wisdom, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, verse 11 continues, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. He put him in charge of all these guys that couldn't figure out the writing for obvious reasons. Because these guys can't ever figure it out. For as much then as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So the queen now is instructing her grandson that she needs to call Daniel in. Interestingly, in the description in verse 7, that the one that will be able to figure this out will get a clothing, a piece of apparel that's scarlet and have gold around his neck. He'll be given that. But I would say it's the one who has the scarlet and the gold that can figure out the interpretation in the first place. It's the Spirit of God. It's the blood of Christ being pictured with the holy, golden purity of his royalty. He's the one that can figure this out. So finally, Daniel here is called in. Daniel, 82 years old, he comes on into the place, brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? Are you that Daniel? He's obviously heard of him. I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Heard all about you. Now, that's quite a introduction, isn't it? Are you that guy who has light and understanding and excellent wisdom? And now the wise men, the astrologers, I brought him in that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation of, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Not interested in the money. He's not interested in the position. He's not interested in any of that. But he is interested in the word. So he says, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. See, that's a man of God. Not interested in money or position, but he is interested in reading the word and giving the interpretation. Daniel's going to share with him what this all means, and that's really all he's interested in doing. He doesn't want the golden chain. He doesn't want the garments that are fancy. He doesn't want the position that's so highly coveted. He says, I'll give you the interpretation. He says, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Note that. He says, the God that I serve gave your granddad all this huge empire you have. And for the majesty that he gave him, all the people and nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he slew. If he wanted somebody dead, they were dead. That's the kind of power he had. And whom he would be kept alive, they would be kept alive. And whom he would set up, and whom he would put down, that's what would happen. He could set people in positions, he could pull them down, he could kill people, he could keep them alive. Whatever he felt like doing, that's what he did. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride. I want you to note the two things Daniel says happened to the king Nebuchadnezzar. His heart was lifted up. And then it says his mind hardened in pride. You would think that the heart would be the thing that hardens. Don't harden your heart. But the heart first gets lifted up. In other words, hardening doesn't happen to a heart immediately. Lifting the heart up has to precede the hardening. So pride, lifting oneself up, exalting oneself, is the precursor, if you would, to the hardness that comes over a person. It all begins with pride. lifting oneself. And then his mind hardened in pride. Then his mind got into it. His heart first, which is the part of you, which is what we call the bowels, if you would. It's the deepest part of a person is their heart. Now, Jeremiah described the man and his heart by saying, the heart of man is exceedingly wicked. It's so wicked, who can know it, he says. How can you even know what's in your heart? It's the deepest part of you. There's parts of me, and I've shared this many times, but there's parts of me the Lord still does this with. You know what I mean? He reaches down inside of my heart, and he pulls stuff up. Right? What's that? You know what I mean? And I immediately respond with, well, it's not me. That doesn't belong to me. Right? Oh, yeah, it came right out of your heart. Right? It's foul. He searches the hearts. He knows the hearts and the reins, so to speak, of a man. And he knows how to pull those things up. You ask the Lord to search your heart and then just grab a hold of something. Because he's likely to pull something up and it'll scare you. Because it belongs to you. The heart, though, gets in that condition to the deepest degree when it's lifted up. It seems interesting that it would sink the lowest. The heart sinks the lowest when it is lifted up by oneself. So if I exalt myself, I fall deeper into the depravity of wickedness in my heart. And then the mind gets involved, and the mind hardens in pride. Meaning I start really thinking and kind of buying into the whole thing like I'm really to be exalted somehow. Like I'm supposed to have more than this. I'm supposed to be better than this. I'm supposed to have this place of exaltation. That's what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. I always tell people, no matter who they are, as far as a believer, primarily, though, I always encourage people who are involved with serving in a kind of more public way, worship leaders, people who are involved with pastoring, teaching, any position that you kind of hold in more of a public setting, I always tell them to be very, very careful to keep the hands off the glory. Keep your hands off the glory. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. The glory belongs to the Lord. As soon as you start touching the glory, this can happen to you, like Nebuchadnezzar. And the glory had to be removed from Nebuchadnezzar, not because it was his, because it wasn't his. The Lord took it from him because it didn't belong to him. And he was acting like it did. Whenever somebody gets that stupid to think that they have rights to the glory of God, God says, I'm going to have to take that back. Because you don't have any business touching the glory. And boy, I'll tell you what, the Lord knows how to do this. It's a very, very precarious thing to be used by the Lord, to see the Lord's glory moving. The temptation that Lucifer had was to touch the glory. Ooh, look at all the glory that God is getting as he led the other angels and all the heavenly host in worship. Oh, look at all the glory that is being generated, magnified for the Lord. Look at all that. And then he started to touch it and started to try and take it for himself. And he got bounced out of heaven for it. Rightly so. He's been trying to touch the glory, to take the glory ever since. Taking the glory for something is a satanic move. And for some, I mean, it's just they need to hear it. Anybody, any of us can be working the Satan angle if we are attempting to touch that glory that belongs to God. And you know, the Lord is quick to deal with that. Remember Peter, when Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, what was Peter doing? Well, it seems like he was doing the right thing. He was trying to keep the Lord from going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Right? That's harmless, isn't it? Oh, it's not harmless. We wouldn't have made it. Nobody would make it if that had taken place. And so Jesus said to Peter, "You're working for Satan right now. If there's no cross," Jesus was saying, "there will be no glory. My part is to embrace the cross and let the glory go to the Lord." Now you can touch the cross. You can cling to it. And cling to the old, rugged cross. Hang on to the cross, because that is where my Savior died for me. And I can hang on to the cross, but I dare not touch the glory that was manifested because of the cross that belongs to God alone. You follow? Nebuchadnezzar started messing with the glory, and so God took the glory from him. Rightly so. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. And they fed him with grass like an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Basically, God took the glory back and said, "This is really who you are. This is really what you're like." As he allowed him to hang out in the wilderness, so to speak, with the animals. Without God breathing, touching, moving in my life, I'm no different than the animal kingdom. And I pointed this out last week, but isn't it interesting how God uses the animal kingdom around us to describe his people? You know, sheep and goats and serpents and donkeys. But without him, we might as well be gee-hawing, out there eating straw like an ox. And boy, I'll tell you what, people get offended at this, and I wonder why anymore. Don't you? Isn't it interesting how even worldly people go, "That's not very nice to say." Well, you say it. The world's saying it, right? We're not just like the animals. We're exactly like them, no different. So what's the problem? So God throws in, "You're like a donkey." What? He can't say that. People say, "Oh, he said it." And then he let him live like it for 7 years, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. The point was, he had to learn that that's where he really would be without the Lord, without God. And he learned it. "And thou," his son, his grandson now, "O Belshazzar," Daniel turns now to Belshazzar, "you have not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." You knew all this about your grandfather. You knew the story. You heard it. You've been well educated on what happened to Grandpa Nebuchadnezzar. How he was made like an animal and all the rest. You knew all that, and yet you would not humble your heart. Again, this man, no wisdom. He didn't learn anything from the others around him and their experience. He didn't learn anything from his father or grandfather. If people that go through things that are tough, he didn't learn a thing. But he says, "But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of this his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." You've honored wood and gold and brass and silver and stone. You've honored all those things which can't do anything. They can't hear, they can't breathe, They don't know anything, and you've exalted them, and you have not glorified the God who made all these things, including you. Typical. This is the classic condition of our world, glorifying all kinds of other things and leaving God completely with no glory, no honor. There's no honor to speak of in this world for God. He's dishonored. People are blaspheming. And get this right, folks. Don't just look at Belshazzar and go, yeah, that guy, he was bad. He was bad to take the things that belonged to the temple and use them for things that were corrupt like that. Oh, that's true. Let me say this. There's a lot of people of God that do the same thing, so to speak. They take things that are meant to be holy and they turn them into things that are unholy. How do they do that? What do they do with God's things? They take them and they do things that are not honoring to God with them. For example, when you come to be with the Lord and you're not really being with the Lord, that's dishonoring to Him. To take something that's supposed to be precious, which is His presence, and time spent with Him, and then you just basically check out. That's rude to the Lord. But people do this all the time. Oh, you can look at him. You can look at Belshazzar and say, oh, he was drinking wine and stuff out of the implements, the cups from the temple. Yep. Sure was. And we can see how blatant this man was about it. But remember, Jesus said, you know, I'd rather have somebody that's either hot or cold rather than have somebody that's lukewarm. Not into lukewarm, Jesus said, writing to the church at Laodicea there in Revelation chapter 2. He said, I'm not into that. I'd rather have a guy who at least is bold about his, you know, his rebellion, rather than somebody who hypocritically does it. The one thing that Jesus really denounced, more than just out and out sin, was hypocrisy. Someone that's supposed to be and acting like and then really isn't. That's more offensive. And of course, this is what the children of Israel were guilty of, which got them into trouble and into Babylon in the first place. The thing that they were doing was pretending, remember, that they were really God's people, but then really not serving Him at all. They were out doing their own thing with other idols and all the rest. So it was worse in that sense. God's people were doing a more horrific thing in His sight. So then Daniel says, so you've done this. You haven't glorified God. You've glorified all these other things. Certainly you defiled those implements. But he said, then was the part of the hand sent from Him. That hand that you saw writing on the wall, that's God's hand. And again, I would just suggest, does God the Father have hands? Yes. In the body of Jesus Christ. Yes, He does. Jesus is the embodiment, the exact representation, if you would, of the Father. So the only way the Father's hands seemingly could do anything is through the hands of Christ. So here he says that part of the hand was from Him, and this writing was written. Now he's going to tell him what the writing on the wall really means. And boy, when you see the writing on the wall, you know things are getting precarious. And so he says to him, this is the writing that was written. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. This is Aramaic. Shouldn't have been that difficult to read. Note, though, that the astrologers, the soothsayers, all those guys, they not only couldn't interpret it, but they couldn't even read it. It was confusing to them. It shouldn't have been. Written in Aramaic, this is the language that's given to us here. It shouldn't have been that tough to read it, but God blinded them, obviously. Wouldn't let them read it. It wasn't for them. And this is true. People say, oh, you know, I read the Bible once, or I read part of it once, you know, I didn't get anything out of it. Huh. I always say, well, maybe it's not for you. And they get real, what? You know, maybe it's not for you. Maybe, you know, it's not really that hard to read. Can you read other books? Yes. Well, the Bible is in the language you can read. If you didn't get anything out of it, maybe it's because you don't know the Lord. Because spiritual things are something that natural man cannot understand. He can't get it. You can read through stories. We can read through and study scripture. And we can go, oh, that was so good. That was just rich right there. And the natural man, the unsaved man will say, what? What are you talking about? What was rich about that? Right? The spiritual content just eludes them. They just don't get it. So this is written in Aramaic, but those men, those wise men, those Chaldeans, they didn't understand what it meant. This is the interpretation of the thing, Daniel says now. This is what it all means. He says, meaning. The first word in the writing on the wall. I find it interesting that God didn't write more than this. Don't you? You think he'd write this big letter, big dissertation. He wrote actually 1, 2, 3, 4 words. 4 words on the wall. That's enough. 4 words were enough. And one of those he repeated once. Meeny, meeny. And Daniel says, meeny. And this is what meeny means. Not meeny me or meeny me or whatever it is. Meeny means God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Your days are numbered. That's what it means. And he repeats it. So he says, your days are numbered. Oh, they're numbered. Basically. Tekel means thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. So not only are your days numbered, but you've been weighed. And you're found wanting or lacking. You don't have what it takes. Meeny, meeny, tekel. And then verse 28, Perez, or is the shortened version of Upharsin, which means thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The term Upharsin or Perez has a dual meaning. It can mean divided, but it can also mean Persian. So he uses the word, the perfect word, to say that the days are numbered for you. And you're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. And the kingdom now is divided to the Persians. The arms of silver, the shoulders and arms of silver are now going to take power from you. Now, this is classic because in the study of war in those ancient times, it seems like the Babylonians should have felt safe because of the size of their walls and the brass gates and the fact that they had food provision to last them for a long, long time. And they had a branch shoot off of the Euphrates River that ran right through the city. So they had water supply, they had food supply, they had tall walls and big gates. They were secure. But here, they were told that your number is up. Time is up for you, and now you're going to fall. Now, when Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar about his vision, remember the dreams he was having? He gave him opportunity to repent, didn't he? Remember, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to repent when he saw that vision of the tree. Remember? He gave him a whole year to repent. Now, he didn't repent, and then he had to go act like a donkey for 7 years. But here's the thing. No remedy here. Note this. Daniel doesn't give him an out. Why not? There are certain times when God says, That's it. One of them is given to us in Proverbs 29, verse 1. Let me read it to you. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There are times when God deals with a man over and over, and the only thing that's accomplished is a hardened neck. He gets harder and harder. And so the Proverbs declare that if that's the case for a person, then God can bring sudden destruction without any remedy. People say, well, this isn't fair, is it? I mean, he didn't give him a chance. Well, the apparent indication of Scripture is that he had many chances. Daniel's told him, he says, you have lifted up thyself, even though you knew. You knew what went on with your grandfather. You knew what took place with him. You've been given many opportunities, but you haven't humbled yourself. You've lifted yourself up. And therefore, your time's come, and there's no remedy. Now, then commanded Belshazzar. Even after that, Belshazzar says, well, okay, clothe Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck. And he made him a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, I bet Daniel was just thrilled about that. I can just see Daniel, oh, this is going to be a short term. Right? This isn't going to be worth anything. Why? Well, because in that night, verse 30, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. That night, it happened. I'm sure Daniel just took the chain of gold off, put it down, you know, walked away. I mean, it was over. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. A young soldier named Darius. Now, many believe this is the same man as historians. According to Greek historians, the general who actually was involved with that takeover was Gobryas. A man named General Gobryas, and many believe this is who Darius is. This is not the Darius who later on would be responsible for Ezra going back and dealing with rebuilding the wall and the temple of Jerusalem. But this man was a general. He conquered basically under the powering reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. But here's the interesting thing. Again, according to Greek historians, there's several of them that give reference to this account. This Gobryas, this man, Darius, if you would, that's mentioned here, this took place, according to historians, on October 12, 539 BC. They have a very accurate history of this incident, because obviously it was a big thing to have the Persians take over. The question, when you read the scripture here, is how'd they do it? How did they get over the wall? They didn't. They went under the wall. See, the wall was really high, but it wasn't very deep. Who thinks you need a deep wall when you've got a high wall? Here's what they did. They took that branch of the Euphrates River and they diverted it so that the water wasn't going into the city under the wall any longer. They dried up that branch of that stream that fed off the Euphrates, and basically they just went under the wall when the water dried up. And they went deep into the city right underneath the palace, and the Babylonians didn't even know they were there. And they came up, killed Belshazzar, and took over Babylon just like that. He had gathered all of his governors and assembled all of his counselors and administration. They were all in that room, 1,000+. And he had the entire government in one room and seized the whole place just like that. I think it's fascinating just to think about that. You know, here's these gigantic walls and gates. Now, we don't even need to do that. Don't even need to mess with those. Just go under. just go under the wall, deep into the palace grounds, and then just go up, and we're in. This is exactly what they did. Now, the point of this whole thing is obviously it fulfills prophecy, no doubt. It fulfills what God said would happen. It's the fulfilling of the image and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the silver in shoulders of in the arms of this next empire, and they were the Medes and Persians. I find it interesting. People say, well, you know, I mean, Daniel even said it would be the Persians. Yep. Yeah, he said it right there. He says, look, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, obviously, everybody knew the Persians were camped outside of Babylon. They'd been there for a while. But Daniel had now identified who the shoulders and arms of silver are. Right? He's made the identity. This is who's coming in. They are the silver arms and shoulders of that image. The next image that would take over would be the belly of brass, which will be Greece, led by Alexander the Great. Isn't it fun to look back on history and be able to see all this unfold when this was prophesied before history has happened? And history has just verified all this. Now, here's the interesting thing. Belshazzar, critics had this all torn apart. Because in the historical writings or the secular finds, if you would, of archaeology, they could find nothing with Belshazzar as being a ruler or somebody that was involved with co-regent or whatever in Babylon. Until, and so they picked the whole thing apart. Ah, right? Until they found the cylinder of Belshazzar. And this cylinder is written all over it. It's like reading a book. You turn the cylinder and it just keeps going. You know, it's a cool thing they used to do. Anyway, Belshazzar's all over it. And so then secular, of course, historians are like, right? And isn't it, I mean, to me it's sad, but it's kind of comical that you know, people think, well, if the secular world history buffs don't think it's right, then it's not right. Really? Because more times than not, they come to terms with the fact that the Bible is right when all of a sudden they find something that verifies Scripture, and they have to eat their words. But, you know, I'm thinking it's backwards. We should automatically assume this is correct. This is right. This is God's word. He's not mistaken. If you don't agree with his word, then guess who's wrong? And it'll come to pass. It'll get proven out like it does over and over and over again. All of a sudden, oh, we found this. And, you know, not too long ago, in digging in Jerusalem under the Temple Mount, they found some things that verified a whole bunch of different names that they could never find before. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, huh, I guess we were wrong about that, right? It really does boil down to who you believe, I guess, you know. The Word of God's true, folks. It's just true. You know, you've heard perhaps Chuck Missler's whole deal on prophecy and the odds of prophecies coming to pass and all that. But if you just took the prophecies that are just given in the book of Daniel, just the book of Daniel, let's just take this little book, right? And you just took the prophecies that have been fulfilled in this particular book alone, just not even including the rest of the Bible, just the book of Daniel. The number is something like 1 to the 27th power of the odds against that happening. What does that mean? Well, it's a 1 with 27 zeros behind it. Well, what does that mean? It means that it's almost infinitely impossible for that to happen if it wasn't true. I mean, if it, you know what I'm saying? If it didn't happen, it would, I mean, okay, that's one thing. But if it did happen, it's almost impossible, and infinitely the probability goes through the roof as far as this not being true. So you'd have to really go against complete astronomical odds to say, nah, that's not true. That's not really what it says it is. The Bible is provable beyond what anything else can be proven, by the way, because we don't just stop with Daniel's prophecies, right? There's 340 some odd prophecies just about Jesus Christ. Well, the number's going up, isn't it? Oh, yeah. So what about all the prophecies in the Bible? We don't have a number that big. Seriously, we don't have a number that goes that far. Doug Croucher might know the number, but I don't know what that number is. It just goes on and on. The zeros just keep stacking up. So when people say, well, you can't prove that. Well, this can be proven more than anything you can come up with. Far more than you can come up. You can't come up with anything that has this kind of evidence attached to it. Nothing. And yet people say, well, you know. But I'll say this, even though that's true, you still have to have faith. But I'll say this as well. With all the evidence the Bible gives us, you got to have more faith not to believe this. See how gracious God is? He says, I'll show thee all this evidence so that really you got to have more faith not to believe this than to believe it. And trusting God, knowing that this is true, is the key. Well, there you go. Daniel 5, Belshazzar out. The Persians are now taken over, and they will reign until the children of Israel, of course, are released back. King Cyrus will release them. He will send them back. In the meanwhile, they get to go back and start to rebuild and start to take on the rebuilding process of Judah. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophecies that are just laid before us, for the great things, Lord, that you showed through your servant Daniel. Just impressed by him, Lord, because he's serving you. Obviously, he doesn't care about gold and silver and positions and all the rest. He came alive, though, Lord, when he had an opportunity to read your word and interpret it. That's what really got him going. The chain of gold, the garments and all that didn't really do it for him. I pray that we're more like that. That what really gets us excited and motivates us, Lord, is just to be able to read your word and share with others what it means. And Lord, that would really be what gets us and gets us going. So we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your grace. I thank you that you have given us yourself to come to trust in, to talk with, to, Lord, just turn to get our eyes upon you. I pray even tonight that would be so as we come to the table and take communion, remembering you, you are good. You have been faithful. You died for us, your body given, your blood shed for me, for my sin. I pray as we come and remember you, knowing that you have asked us to do that. You ask us to remember what you've done. And so as we do that, I pray that you would meet us and that this would be a sweet time, Lord, that you would be honored. I pray that glory is manifested right now for you, that you would be lifted up and just praised and thought of and looked to. I pray tonight, Lord, this would be a time where you receive all the glory. We would not touch it. We would not try and get our hands on it. But Lord, we will humbly just cling to the cross, even as the table represents the blood and the body given for us. We will cling to that and let you have the glory. So be blessed, Lord, tonight. We honor you. We love you. We want to worship and just come and remember who you are and what you've done for us. So may it be so tonight, Lord, that you receive all good things from us, that we would not, Lord, withhold our own hearts our own minds and everything we have, laying them down, Lord, for you to really receive glory from. So have your way tonight. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.